baseball games. One particular spring morning, a group of us were headed down to a game, and as can often happen in Georgia in the spring, the clouds started to roll in, the thunder started to roll in the distance, the lightning started to flash, and there we were, a packed house, and the rain started coming down like nobody's business. And we knew that we were in for a rain delay. And I found myself fascinated to watch what different groups of fans chose to do while they waited. One group of fans, I was surprised at their choice. I know what I had paid for my ticket. They just started streaming out to the parking lot, got in their cars, and they left. They weren't going to wait any longer. They were done. They were out of there. Another group of fans decided that they had paid for their seat, it was their rightful place, and they were not going to move from that place in the stadium. It didn't matter how much rain was coming down, some had brought an umbrella or a tarp, some had brought nothing to cover them up, and they just sat there getting soaking wet, but they were not going to move from the place that was rightfully theirs. Another group of fans decided to take the consumeristic approach. And they started buying pennants and t-shirts and ball caps and drinking more Coca-Cola and hot dogs and getting drunk on more beer until they had long forgotten that there ever was going to be a game. They got so enraptured with the trappings of the game that they forgot about the real thing. There was a fourth group of fans of which I was a part, and we simply looked for cover under an awning or a tunnel somewhere, some vantage point where we could observe and become removed critics from the whole experience. And so we watched the skies and made predictions about when it would come. And so we criticized the umpires and said, it's time for the game to start. And we criticized those that were leaving, and we criticized those that were consuming, and we criticized those that were sitting. And we just took the perspective that we weren't really a part of all of this, but we were going to be commentators about everything that was going on. But then there was a fifth group of fans that I will never forget. You know, at a baseball game, they stretch out a giant plastic covering, a tarp that covers the infield to keep it dry. And this tarp had accumulated quite a bit of water as the storm had gone on. And from my critical vantage point, all of a sudden, I watched as a tiny little man started running down one flight of steps, after the next, after the next, after the next, up to the wall that separated the stands from the field, jumped up over the wall, and went running out as fast as he could. And he went, and he was sliding across the tarp. Well, this started to get our attention. He was slipping and sliding and twisting right and left. And I want to tell you, there was a group of very serious-minded Atlanta security guards that were not happy. And these big guys were trying to chase him down, but he was small and quick, and he had a lot better cornering ability. And the longer that this went on, the more the fans started to pile back into the stadium to watch. And we were cheering, and it was getting louder and louder, and finally they pinned this little guy to the ground. And if we thought the thunder was loud, we let out a boo that just rocketed across that stadium. Oh, the electricity was building in that stadium. Just at the minute that they pinned that little guy to the ground, I look, and on the other side of the stadium, another kind of scrawny little guy starts running down one flight of steps. After the next, up over another wall, past another set of Atlanta security guards, and he runs full blast out to the tarp. But he doesn't get on top of the tarp. Oh, no. He reaches down and picks it up and gets underneath the tarp. And he starts running around, twisting and turning and going all over the place. It's like there's this plastic blob just going everywhere in the infield. There's security personnel under the tarp, on top of the tarp. They can't get control of this guy. And finally, they pin him to the ground. And let me tell you, by this point, that place is rocking. I have never been to a baseball game with that much excitement before. And we let out a boo that just shakes the foundations of that stadium when they finally pin him down. And those two guys head off to jail. What shall we do while we wait? This is the question the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" What do they want to know? How long do we have to wait? What ought we be doing while we wait? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We live in a culture, at least in the United States, where people are making very different choices in the Christian world and in the Seventh-day Adventist world about what to do while they wait. Waves of people are choosing to leave. The debate now among Christian thought leaders is this a serious problem or is it a catastrophic problem? Greater than 4 out of 5 American adults, hear me, greater than 4 out of 5 American adults will not be in a church on any given weekend. And the data in this country keeps getting worse and worse, heading in the direction of Great Britain and Australia and the rest of the global West. Lots of people are leaving. What is our response? Some are saying, "I'm going to sit exactly where I am. God does not change. I'm not moving. I'm not going to change. I don't care what's going on. I am not going to move." I submit to you that the same God that does not change is always on the move, however. Jesus calls us to follow him. He's going somewhere. Of the remnant, it says in Revelation 14, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. God never changes, but he is always on the move. Another group is just content to say, "Hey, I'm just going to read my Bible and download more worship music. I'm going to attend Bible conferences and more church. I'm just going to become a Christian consumer. That will be my posture." Another group decides that they're going to be critics. "This world is not my home. And so I step back and I criticize. I look at the world and go, it's all messed up. I look at the church and say, it's not right. And I make predictions based on what I see going on in the world about when I think Jesus is going to come. And that's my anti-incarnational position." But what if we embraced the last option? What if we did follow Jesus wherever he goes? The one who came down from heaven. See, he could have stayed in heaven. He could have shouted out to us or maybe landed on Mars and said, "I'm going to keep a safe distance." But no, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus runs onto the field of this world, turns it upside down by his love, by his compassion, by the way that he looks into people's lives and says, "This is the place, this is the way." And he tells his disciples, "You are going to be my witnesses, my storytellers. You're going to be the creators of stories. You're going to live in the world, and that might change, in fact, everything. It might even change things for the droves that are leaving, who are tired of seeing the church sit and consume and criticize. Maybe the U-turn will come when the church starts getting on the field and doing powerful things." See, I think there's a fundamental choice that we have to make as pastors as we think about how we are going to lead congregations, both theologically and practically. I learned this sitting in an airport. I was waiting for some bags, you know, at the baggage claim area. It was after a long trip. My wife and I were traveling with our toddler, which, as for those of you that have young children or have had them, you know, traveling with a toddler on airplanes is not fun. And it was the end of one more long journey, and I was tired, and I was not in a good mood whatsoever. I was standing there waiting for the bags. And all of a sudden, my daughter's little car seat pops up on the conveyor belt. And I walk over to get it, I pick it up, and there's these two old ladies, and they're looking at me wide-eyed, and they go, "Oh my," they said, "we thought there was a child in there." was tired and cranky. I looked at them and looked into the empty car seat and said, "Well, there was when I left." And I ran off as fast as I could. But those two ladies gave me a gift. You see, what do we all do at the baggage claim area? What do we look for? Our own bags. I've never been at one of those carousels where somebody was saying, "Hey, and can I look for yours as well? What color are your bags?" How we look for our own stuff. And the church has been looking at its own stuff. What are my issues? What are our concerns? What about our identity? But what about our issues? What about me, 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 me? And meanwhile, the baggage, the concerns of the world have gone unnoticed. Jesus says it's not only the concerns of heaven, it's the concerns of this earth I care about. And he comes in the incarnation. Philippians says he gives up the privileged position even of being in the form of God. And he becomes a human in our likeness, in our skin, incarnational living. My friends, I submit to you that what troubles the church is not necessarily a better theology, except a theology of the incarnation. It's not necessarily that we don't have the right architecture, or the right structure, or the right on and on and on. It's the fact that we are no longer profound storytellers. The stories that come from interacting with the world, and we need to stop being consumed with our own baggage alone and start caring about the baggage of others. There's a pastor in the northeastern part of the United States of a very large and growing influential church. It was a city that was marked by both racial division and economic division, and on top of that, there was a great divide between legal citizens and illegal aliens. It was ripping this community apart. He's in a restaurant eating in a nice place, getting served, and then he heads out the door to his car. It's a cold winter night. As he's heading to his nice sedan, he notices in a back alley that the man who had bust his table was getting on a broken-down children's bicycle. And he watched in horror as the man pedaled his way onto a major interstate with the sleet and the snow and the wind coming down. This was stirring in his heart. He got home and went into his garage, and there sat his rarely used, beautiful top-end Harley-Davidson motorcycle. And he says, "I looked at that motorcycle and I heard the Spirit say to me, if I have something that somebody else can use better than I can, I need to give it away." That next weekend, he comes to church. He doesn't sit at a chair at the front. He doesn't enter from a front pew. He's on his Harley at the back. He rides that motorcycle down the center aisle of the church. That'll get your congregation's attention. Up on the platform. And he preaches to his congregation about that story, about the truth of that broken community, and says, whatever we have that somebody else in our community could use better than we have, we're going to give it away. 2 weekends later, they had tractor trailer loads of stuff. And I don't mean the broken old couch we give to charity. I mean the good stuff. The nice stuff, cars and motorcycles and bicycles and clothes and on and on and on. The news media caught attention of this thing, and they started to broadcast what this church was doing. And the church then was given a microphone. And the church began to speak about racial reconciliation, about issues relating to the poor, and about caring for the alien in our gates. Do you hear a biblical echo there? And that church started to transform its community. And instead of just being a big, growing church that soon was going to be a tired place of consuming and criticizing and leaving, it was going to become a church. And it continues to be a place that's radically changing the world on the field of play for the kingdom of God. I remember when a young woman in my church in Atlanta came up to me and said, "There's this single pregnant mom," and she was always talking about, "I bumped into this single pregnant mother." This is what God had put on her heart, single pregnant mothers, orphans and widows, the poor, you know, the kind of person Jesus would care most about. She had this woman, 7 months pregnant, is sleeping on a cold, hard floor in Atlanta, has nothing. What can we do? What do you suggest? She said, "Well, what if we What if we did something with the offering at church? So what do you mean? Church members start asking you about if they can do something different with the offering, you know. I have to be very cautious. She says, what if we just did the whole thing for this woman? I said, well, how would that look? She says, what if we kind of reshape the liturgy of our worship service around a baby shower? And what if we just, as a church, said, we're going to bring everything that this woman would need, not only to furnish her house, but all the many things that a young mother would need throughout the infancy and toddler years of this child. Could we do that? And so we thought about it a little bit and said, okay, let's do it. Man, I want to tell you, on that particular Sabbath, the things that came into our church, you know, it's one thing to collect an offering and go, this is going to take care of our needs, our light bill, our church concerns, our youth program, our stuff. But man, when you know 100% of what's there is being given away, and I want to tell you, when the van loads were going away with all of that stuff, and when I met that young woman and saw the smile on her face and the tears coming down her cheeks, oh, to not only care about our luggage, but somebody else's. Not our own concerns, but somebody else's. It will change a church from this organization that practices Christianity, that messes around with Adventism, into a fundamentally dynamic environment where people go, I want to be a part of this. I must be a part of this. Several years ago, I was on a plane flying from Phoenix back to Atlanta. It was an early morning flight, and I was seated in the middle of three seats. And you're always wondering, of course, as the passengers are coming on and there's empty seats around you, who's going to be sitting next to me? I mean, it's a very important consideration. You don't want anybody that appears to be predisposed to air sickness. You know, if you see somebody kind of wobbly get on the plane, please, Lord, not here, anywhere else. You know, maybe it's wrong, but, you know, you see somebody who could be like an offensive lineman in football, very broad-shouldered, and you're thinking, my seat next to me, you know, please, you know, I need all of my seat. So the ideal passenger is you want someone who's not going to say anything to you. Just be quiet. No children, for sure. I mean, that's a big one. The horrified looks as a parent when you bring your child on the plane. Just somebody, I just want to travel without being disturbed. Passengers were filing on the plane. Finally, the flight attendants bring down a tiny little girl all by herself. And they walk down that aisle. They come to my row. And they usher this little girl into the seat sitting next to me. My heart always breaks a little bit when I see a child traveling alone. First couple hours of the flight, she just slept. I was sitting in that middle seat. My tray was open, and I had this Bible sitting on that tray. And let me tell you, I just love that time with God. To read the stories and to pray and to reflect. The plane was quiet. Oh, it was just so wonderful. Great experience. About 2 hours in the flight, then she started to wake up. And the first thing she did is, I'll never forget, she stretches. Like, it's way out, and I get it right here. And then she turns and she looks out the window and just stares for a moment. And then she turns all the way back and she looks up at me. Big eyes. I said, good morning. She said, good morning. What's your name? She said, Monica. I said, how old are you? She said, 5. I said, well, where do you live? She said, I have 2 homes. My daddy lives in Arizona, and my mommy lives in Georgia. And my heart broke a little bit more. I said, well, were you visiting your daddy in Arizona? Is that why you're coming back from Phoenix? She said, yes. I said, well, what did you do with your daddy? She said, I went to daycare. And once again, I looked down and noticed there was a pink bag sitting at her feet. I said, is that your bag? She said, yeah. I said, well, what's in it? She said, toys. I said, well, can I see your toys? She said, sure. And I help her pick up the bag. And she unzips it, and so begins the museum tour of Monica's toys. Where they had come from, and what they did, electronic toys and fluffy toys and puzzles and all kinds of toys. There was this one that she had that was simply a straw with a feather on the end of it. And you'd blow through the straw and the feather would waft about the cabin, and that was a good toy, I got to tell you. We do it again and again, and the other passengers, I don't think, were very happy with us, but it was so much fun. And we go through all the museum tour for toys, and then we go through all the toys again. And so it's kind of winding down, and then I look and I notice that my Bible is sitting there on the tray. I said, "Monica, do you know what this book is?" She said, "No." I said, "It's called the Bible, and it has some really great stories. Would you like to hear some stories?" "Yeah!" So I said, "All right, there's this story about this little boy named David and this huge giant named Goliath." Because kids love, you know, the stories where the child prevails over the adult, you know. So. So I made David seem as young and small as possible and Goliath as big and old as possible, and left out the, you know, at the end where the, I thought that, it's okay to leave out some of the Old Testament at times. And she was like, "Wow, what a story. Tell me another one." I said, "Well, have you heard of Jesus?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, let me tell you some stories about Jesus." And the flight attendants had brought her some rolls. And I said, "Let me tell you a story about Jesus and some rolls. There was a little boy. And he had some rolls, and Jesus said, 'I'd like to feed thousands and thousands of people.'" I said, "Monica, far more that are on this airplane." And Jesus started to feed. It was this mystery, this magic, this miracle. And everybody got fed just from these few rolls that got multiplied. She's like, "Wow, tell me another." And I talked about Jesus walking on the water, and I talked about Jesus healing people, and the stories that he told, and how he loved to have all the children on his lap. And she kept saying, "Tell me another, tell me another, tell me another." Until I didn't know any more Jesus stories at that point. I'm like, you know, I only had my MDiv at that point, you know, now. Now, all 89 chapters, I got them pegged, so. again and again. And finally, I said to Monica, I want you to know. I felt the Spirit prompting through all. I want you to know that Jesus loves you very, very much. And all of a sudden, this little girl gets this very adult look on her face. This mature look and this contemplative look expression comes over her face, and she turns and she looks out the window in silence, taking that in. About that time, I felt the plane was descending into Hartsfield-Jackson Airport. It landed, we got to the gate. Monica had to be the last one off the plane for security reasons, and I said, "Monica, goodbye. It was nice to meet you." She said, "Nice to meet you." And I remember walking off that plane to the gate, to the terminal, getting in my car, heading back to my home, and thinking first, "Oh, I hope some Christian, some Seventh-day Adventist Christian for that matter, will tell that little girl some more stories." And I also remember thinking, I'll never forget it, this was great for 2 hours. But it had nothing on what happened in the 2 hours after that. There is a kind of Christian joy, my friends, of course, that comes from the Word. But the Word is not here primarily. This is like music that's on a sheet. It's when the Word is sung in the life that it comes to life. And I submit to you as pastors, as families, that will be establishing culture in local churches. May we not consume. May we not leave. May we not criticize. May we not sit. May we dive onto the field of play and allow the Word of God to come in alive. May we follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the great incarnation, as we wait. Jesus, thank you so much that you made the decision to come to this world, that you made a decision to show us how to live life passionately. The religious establishment of the day, they did not understand. Their jaws dropped in horror.
because of the way you are conducting your life in ministry. But may our jaws drop this morning in awe. As leaders, as we seek to lead the church of Jesus Christ, in your way. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks.